So, why all this flooding? That's my sermon title today. Why all this flooding? And we're going to read from Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 to 25. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what is already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, I've often said that I believe that the Bible speaks to and addresses every question. And this week we've been, surely all of us, tremendously aware of these terrible floods that have been taking place in the Midlands, really. And in an extraordinary way, Romans chapter 8 is relevant to this situation as I come today to these verses. Many of you will know that I've been preaching through Romans chapter 8 during this year. And I don't want to say that God has organized the floods especially so that I could preach on this passage, but it is extraordinary how relevant this particular passage is to the situation that we've been observing across the nation this week. Let me, and I'm sure all of us want to do this initially, let's genuinely acknowledge that obviously this has been sheer misery and remains sheer misery for thousands of people. I was once pastoring a church where we had a sea flood. Seawater came up through drains and toilets and so on and flooded a number of our members' houses. And I can remember the devastation that that brought at that time. But of course, these floods have been widespread, have affected tens of thousands of people and undoubtedly brought ongoing misery to many, many homes and many, many lives. But in an extraordinary way, our passage today will speak to this. It's been pointed out there's been a bizarre twist, of course, to these floods. It's been water everywhere, but in many cases not a drop to drink, because, of course, so many of the water pipes have been polluted. And the net result of this has been to introduce us to a word that I don't think I was really aware of before. I probably had heard it, but I wonder if any others can think what this word is that has become so prominent during the course of this week. Yes, Bowser, all right, it's the word Bowser. And these are Bowsers, or the water tanks that, of course, have been taken in their hundreds, if not their thousands, and carrying fresh water have been distributed around the affected area where people cannot get drinking water or any water through their taps. I sometimes say, don't I, that there are some words that are just nice words to actually use. I've always liked the word lavish. It's just a lovely word in itself. I like saying lavish. Well, I think Bowser is a word like that. It's just a nice word to say, isn't it? Bowser. I mean, I've really enjoyed that word. And in fact, I enjoyed it so much, I decided to see if the word was on the web, if there was anything about Bowsers. Can you believe that there are 55,000 entries on Bowser on the web? 55,000. And here's the very first one. It's issued by a company called Main. That's the name of the company. Although historically we have always manufactured in steel, we found customer demand required us to produce a plastic unit for our water bowser. And so we designed our own mold, and the Main 1,100-litre plastic tank was born. Lightweight and durable, the tank has proved a huge success. The low-profile design makes it ideal for transporting water and can lend itself to all number of uses. For example, fitted with a petrol pump for watering hanging baskets, a pressure sensor pump for site accommodation and so on. And the tank is currently supplied in either mid-blue or plant yellow, with plans to include further colours at a later date. The units have a tamper-proof lid covering the access hatch, which incorporates the filter point and vent, and are fitted with a sight gauge as standard. The tanks are held securely in place by a stainless steel strap and fitted with plastic mudguards and mounted to a galvanized chassis unit, incorporating an internal anti-surge baffle and manufactured from a Water Council-approved material. These units are ideal for towing and can lend themselves to many uses where water is required. Now, this is what you're going to be very relieved to hear. Of course, we still manufacture our traditional mild, still galvanized water bowsers. These units are manufactured from 3mm steel with flat ends and internal anti-surge baffles, and are hot dip galvanized to ensure clean water at all times, and fitted with a lid with a filter and vent and a rear tap. These units can be finished gloss painted in your colors to complement your fleet. So we could have blue bowsers with CCK that we could distribute around the area. Well, what a summer it's been. And Steve Warford wants me to say this, but it's been the wettest summer month since records began in 1766, or I read somewhere. But here in Romans chapter 8, we read about a frustrated creation. Creation in decay, but also a creation that has hope. Let's speak first of all this morning about revelation. Revelation. We see that in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So we see immediately we are talking about creation. It's the creation that waits for the sons of God to be revealed. But there's this rather strange expression that the creation waits in eager expectation. And it's agreed generally here by the commentators that the creation is the material creation. We're not talking here about animals or humans. But creation is what we call here personified. It's as though creation has a personality or a personal life. We quite often have this kind of personification in the Old Testament. For example, we read that the trees of the field clap their hands, as though trees were like people clapping their hands. And this is called personification. Douglas Moo, a great commentator, says, Paul personifies the subhuman creation in order to convey to his readers a sense of the cosmic significance of both humanity's fall into sin and believers' restoration to glory. So the creation here is described as being in eager expectation. And the expression eager expectation is in itself a very, very strong statement in the Greek language. So one suggestion is that we could translate it as creation is craning its neck. Or I think it was J.B. Phillips maybe who actually translated this as creation stands on tiptoe, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Well, if we've read through Romans chapter 8, we will have already seen that the believer is a son of God right now. That's what we are now. We're already the sons of God, but we wait to be revealed to everyone and to everything that they might see who we really are. You see, we are the sons of God now. But let's be honest, we don't very often look very different from other people in the world. And so if you were walking down the street, you wouldn't automatically be picked out as a Christian. You can't automatically see the Christians who are walking down the street and distinguish them from other people. There aren't people walking down the street that have halos on. And so you can say, oh, that's a Christian. Or, you know, people with thick smiles. Christian. Yeah, I mean, we don't walk around like that, and it's quite difficult, therefore, to distinguish, just in ordinary terms, the believer from the non-believer. But one day, we will be revealed for who we really are, and that will be the day when Jesus Christ comes again. Actually, that's confirmed to us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. There's a great passage of scripture here in Colossians 3. But in verse 4 of Colossians 3, Paul says, when Christ, who is your life or who is our life, appears, when Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the day is going to come when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes back again, when we will also be revealed as the sons of God for whom we really are, for we will appear with him in glory. Now, all that we are as believers right now is because of the grace of God. We're not out to score points over other people. Least of all, are we out to take revenge on other people. But one day, we are going to be personally and even cosmically vindicated, demonstrated for who we are. Actually, in Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs of the church are pictured there crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" In other words, they're saying, when will we be vindicated? When will we be displayed for who we really are? We've been martyred. We've been put to death because of our faith in God. But when's the day going to come when we will be vindicated for who we really are? When is the day going to come when that Korean Christian put to death in Afghanistan this week is going to be vindicated as a child of God, demonstrated for who they really are? Well, you can be criticized, you can be ostracized, you can be marginalized as a Christian right now, but one day there's going to be a revelation of who you really are. Other people don't criticize us particularly or don't marginalize us as such. They actually accept that we are Christians, but even so, they do not understand who we really are. One day, Christ will appear in glory, and you and I will appear with him in glory. And so right now, all of creation is on tiptoe, eager for that day of the revelation of the sons of God, because that is the day when creation itself will also be liberated. So let's come secondly to liberation. So it's going to be a day of revelation, but also there's going to be liberation. And you'll find that this is spelled out for us in verses 20 to 21 here of Romans chapter 8. What is it then that Romans chapter 8 is saying to a flooded Britain at this time? Well, certainly that the creation is subject to frustration. Or as the ESV, the English Standard Version, puts it, it is subject to futility. If you read here in verse 21, it also says that creation is in bondage to decay. So clearly, all is not well with creation. And indeed, the fact that not all is well with creation is all around us. The signs are around us and talk about it is all around us all the time now. I mean, climate change is constantly now, isn't it, being pumped to us in various ways across the media. It's in every newspaper. It's in almost every news broadcast on the radio or the television. There's constant talk now about climate change. Even this week, have the floods come about because of climate change? That's been debated, but nevertheless, the question is raised again about climate change. And also, at the same time as we've had these terrible floods for, worst floods for 200, 250 years or whatever it is in England, at the same time we've had these terrible floods, you may have noticed that in other parts of the world, particularly in Eastern Europe, they've had such a heat wave that people are dying. So here we are in flooded Britain. In Eastern Europe, they're dying because of the heat. I had an email from Clive Chernock in Dubai last night. It says the temperature reached 48 degrees in Dubai this week. But that's happening also in parts of Europe. Temperatures have hit 47, 48 degrees in parts of Eastern Europe. And so here we're being flooded. Here we're in relatively low summer temperatures. But in parts of Europe, they are dying because of the heat. Then, of course, there are the mega disasters, the tsunami. Just a year or two back, wiped out some quarter of a million people. New Orleans, hit by a hurricane. I mean, we've almost forgotten it. But a major city in America, submerged in seawater. Whole city had to be evacuated because a hurricane hit that city and the surge of seawater came in and more or less flooded the entire city. Earthquakes that sometimes kill thousands of people. These are the mega disasters that take place in our world, in our creation. And then, of course, even at a personal level, we find it to be true. I mean, if you've got a garden, I mean, you know that it's weeds, it's bugs, it's insects, it's wilting plants. I mean, as I say about spiritual warfare, it's not like a battle, it is a battle. And it's like that in the garden. It's not like a battle, it is a battle. and you find yourself battling constantly against the elements and against the bugs and against the weeds. Now, at home, some of you will have picked up next Saturday, there's a series of these, but it's our turn next Saturday. We have an open garden next Saturday afternoon. I want you to come along and see what I've done, because there is a letter that has been circulated that suggests that it's Sue Hosier's open garden. I want to say I resent that. I feel it's John and Sue Hosier's open garden. And you're very welcome to come along and see how I've battled and triumphed in my garden. So our planet shows signs of decay. It shows the signs of futility and corruption. And the reason for that is that God has subjected it to this. And that's what it says here, clearly, in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And the one who has subjected it is God. It's not Satan. Satan hasn't got the power to subject the world. But God has subjected the world to frustration and to decay. And it is, in fact, the judgment of God that has come because of sin. If you go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, you see a clear mention of this. And here's the whole account of the fall of men and women into sin. And God is responding to this. And in Genesis 3 verse 17, this is God speaking to Adam. And he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. And the reality is that because of sin, and because we are part of creation and connected to creation, God has brought a curse upon creation. It is subjected to frustration. John Piper says this: the state of the fallen creation is judicial. God has a holy outrage against sin. That is what explains suffering in the world. Now, we may not like to hear that. We might wish it's different to that. But the Bible gives us the only credible explanation for things as they are in our creation. The reality is, and the explanation is, that God has an implacable hatred and outrage against sin. And man has fallen. And because of his connection with creation, the whole of creation has fallen with him. Guys, we live on a dysfunctional planet. But, and this is why we know that it is God who has subjected the world and the creation to frustration. We also read here in verse 21 or verse 20 that he's been subjected in hope. This is why we know it's God who subjected it. He subjected it in hope. Satan can't give the world hope. There's no hope that Satan can give to this fallen world. I don't want in any way to knock the United Nations attempts to address climate change. We should applaud that. Of course, the United Nations are seeking to put out plans and schemes and ideas of how we can combat climate change. And we ought to applaud that. But all their efforts will prove to be limited and will never achieve a great deal. Al Gore made this quite famous film about climate change. And again, I think that should be applauded. He's alerting people to what is taking place in creation on our planet at the present time. But the outcome of that is still going to be limited. It will not have the effect of really bringing back to anything like perfection the state of our planet. So will the planet just self-destruct? The answer is no. It is subject to to present frustration by God, but he is also the one who gives it hope. There is the hope that the world will be liberated from bondage to decay, and it's going to be brought into glorious freedom. Now, I think it's almost times without number that I've either spoken to this or around this subject in some way over the many years that I've been ministering here and from this platform. And I've done so quite deliberately, because part of my mission in terms of my ministry has been to try and rescue Christian believers from vagueness about eternity and heaven. When Jesus comes again, The whole of the present order of creation is going to be brought to an end in the way that it is now. And on the day of Jesus' return, that is also going to be the day of liberation for the whole of creation. Now, that's stated so many times in the Bible. Let me give you a verse that I haven't all that often referred to in connection with this, but it's a very significant verse. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul puts it like this: "And he made known to us," that's to us as believers, "the mystery of his will," something previously hidden, but now made known and revealed to us. So he's made known to us something previously hidden, now made known, according to his great pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So God has something that is his pleasure that he's going to work through Jesus Christ. And it's going to be put into effect, says Paul, when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So right at the end of the age, at the very close of history, as we're at the very end of all things as we know them now, God, through Christ, will perfect something through Christ to his pleasure, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth. In other words, the whole of creation together under one head, even Christ. And this is God's great revelation to us who are believers. That at the end, when this planet in its decay, in its pollution and its corruption reaches its last day, God, for his pleasure and purpose, will, through Jesus Christ, liberate the whole of creation and restore it to absolute perfection under the reign, rule and headship of Jesus Christ forever. Creation will be liberated. And you find it in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, which is a scripture I have very often quoted on this subject, one of the most important verses in scripture. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And the reason that that scripture is so important is because at that point John is saying, "I have seen all biblical prophecy fulfilled." Everything that has been spoken of with regard to God's purpose and God's creation, John says, "I see all that has been promised fulfilled." The old creation passes away in its present form. There's a new creation, which he describes in terms of a new heaven and a new earth. I want to say, as I've said often before, you need to understand that it's this planet which will be heaven. It is here that we are going to live forever, on a restored creation. It's not that we're going to live in some rather vague, nebulous, spiritual state up there, out there, somewhere where. We're going to live in a new creation. Adam sinned. Paradise was lost. Creation fell. It became subject to frustration and corruption. But praise God, there is a last Adam. That last Adam is Jesus Christ. And with him, paradise will be restored, reorganized to absolute perfection. And it will happen at the return of Jesus Christ. There's going to be no more weeds in your garden. No more bugs to fight. There's going to be no more floods in the Midlands. No more tsunamis to kill thousands of people. Creation will pass from bondage to decay into glorious freedom. And from the throne of God there comes this declaration: "I make all things new." Now, knowing this is the future, creation groans. You see that here in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. I want to be very honest with you here this morning. Well, I usually try to be pretty honest, but I want to be very honest with you this morning. That actually, I have misunderstood that verse until this week. I was looking into it rather more deeply this week, preparing for this message. But as I've read this over the years, that the whole of creation groans, I realised this week I've always totally misunderstood it. You see, there are groans of death and there are groans of life. And I've concentrated on the groan of creation, and because it's set in the context of decay and corruption, somehow I've always read that as creation groaning with the pains of death and futility and frustration. I've overlooked the obvious, which is that it's actually the very opposite. Because if you look at the whole of verse 22, it says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. If I can put it to you rather dramatically, you get groans both from the terminal ward and from the maternity ward. And from one you get the groan of death, but from the other you get the groan of life. And what Scripture is telling us here is that creation groans with the pain of new life. You see, creation knows that it is destined for something better. It's destined to be a restored paradise. The day of liberation is coming to the creation. Right now it's tsunamis. Right now it's floods. Right now it's earthquakes. Right now it's volcanoes. And these things may sound like the groans of decay and corruption, but extraordinarily, they are actually the groans of life. Because liberation is coming to planet Earth. There's a day coming when all things will be made new. Creation will embrace glorious freedom. And we will be there to enjoy it, because it is the sons of God who will be revealed for who they really are at that very time. Which brings us, thirdly, to transformation. Transformation. Can we be here to verse 23? Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So it's not only creation that is groaning, but it's also us that is groaning. Though notice, the Scripture acknowledges that we groan in very British fashion. We groan inwardly. Okay, so it's obviously a very British groaning that's taking place here. But let me tell you, the amount that you groan is likely to increase the older that you get. Again, please note that this is the groan of new life. It's like the groan of creation. As creation groans with the pain of new life that is coming, so also we groan with the pain of new life that is coming. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. We're looking for something good to happen to us. This is not just to be understood of as a groan, oh, my arthritis, people do groan like that, and, you know, that's very real, of course. But that's not how this is to be understood. We groan because there is something better which is going to come to birth. Now, there are four really positive truths that are said about the Christian here, actually. For one thing, we need to know, as far as the Christian is concerned, the truth for us is that we live in glorious freedom. If you would go back to verse 21, if you were observant and following the Scripture very closely, you may have noticed that there was something I didn't say. I said that creation is going to be delivered into glorious freedom, but more specifically, verse 21 says that creation is going to be actually liberated into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And actually, freedom, which we have celebrated in our singing here this morning, is one of the great characteristics of the Christian believer. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. I don't know how you put it more strongly than that. For freedom, Christ has set us free. But our freedom as Christians is always anchored to the future. In fact, believers are so free, they can be free in prison. That's exactly what the situation was with Paul and Silas in Philippi. You may remember that they were arrested, they were beaten, they're thrown into the deepest dungeon, their feet are in chains, their backs are bleeding. And what are they doing? They're praising, worshipping and singing hymns to God at midnight. In a prison dungeon, they were celebrating their freedom. Why? Because they knew that whatever man did to them, they were eternally secure and safe with God. And Peter writes to persecuted believers, and he says to them, rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because whatever the trials, whatever the tribulations, whatever the persecution, these believers knew of their eternal safety and security with God. The freest people in the world are those that are absolutely certain that because of their salvation wrought for them through Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross, they will live with God forever in a new creation, whatever man does to them. And the only people in this world who are truly free are those who are free to lose their lives because they have the sure and certain hope to a resurrection, to eternal life. You can't be more free than that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's a great opening shout that Paul makes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I know it can sound a bit trite sometimes, but let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this really is where the party is. This really is where the party is. We are the only ones that are truly free. Another great truth about the Christian here is that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's all coming out of verse 21 now. And let me tell you that this is a very interesting phrase that Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, because it's altogether in accord with Paul's teaching generally. As believers, we already have life in the Spirit. I preached on that some weeks ago in some earlier verses in Romans chapter 8. And I know a number of people said I'd rather change their thinking on this, thinking many people that this is representing some struggle in the Christian between flesh and spirit. Not at all. Paul is actually talking about the difference between the believer and the non-believer. Believer is someone who is in the Spirit. He's got life in the Spirit. So we've already been told here in Romans chapter 8 that we have life in the Spirit. When we are baptized in the Spirit, that can have amazing effects upon our lives. We might immediately start to speak in tongues. We might begin to prophesy. There might be a huge new surge of joy that courses through us. There may be a wonderful new sense of assurance that we truly do belong to God. But let me tell you, on the basis of this scripture, whatever your experience of the Spirit or baptism of the Spirit, these things are only the first fruits. Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, I say this is in accord with what Paul teaches elsewhere. Come again to Ephesians chapter 1, which in itself probably answers every question there ever was. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says this: having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. All commentators, whatever they believe about baptism in the Spirit, believe this is a reference to baptism in the Spirit. But Paul says that this seal, or this baptism in the Spirit, is only a deposit, something of a weak word. It's difficult to capture the right translation here. We haven't quite got anything in English which really speaks to translate the word used here absolutely accurately. It's more than a deposit, it's more like a first installment, although it's probably even stronger than that. But what the Apostle Paul says, that what we know of the Spirit so far is just a first installment. It's just the first fruits. There is a whole inheritance to come in life in the Spirit. And so far, we've only had the taster. The fullness of all the Spirit is going to bring to us is still to come in the future when Jesus returns. Now, there's a third truth here, and that is that we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Again, this is verse 23. That we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Again, a very interesting expression, because back in verse 15, we've been told that we are already adopted as sons. You can see it there, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, same chapter even, as I say, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, more accurately, the adoption of sons. So he's already told us that we've been adopted as the sons of God. And here he says we wait for our adoption, eagerly await for our adoption as sons. Now, how do you put this together? Well, if we've already received the adoption of sons, if we've already been placed in that position, and yet we're still eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, it can only mean that there is a greater element in that adoption which is yet to be enjoyed. Now, if you are an adopted child, you immediately get great benefits. If you're adopted, immediately you're going to be given security, you're going to be given love, you're going to be given care, you're going to be given access to new parents. All those benefits cut in immediately. But also, when you're an adopted child, you may not even know it at the time, depends on the age of your adoption, but there are still possibilities in the future. Immediate benefits, security, love, care, access to parents, but there are still possibilities of more to come in the future, that you might actually come into a great inheritance. I once knew a family for many years where they had two sons. One was naturally born, and one was adopted. Two sons, very close in age, one naturally born, one adopted. And when the adopted son was brought into that family, he immediately received security, care, tenderness, love, access to parents. Some years ago, both those parents died. Both the adopted and the natural son received an exactly equal share of the inheritance. So there was immediate benefit, but there was also benefit which was still to come in the future. Well, we're already adopted children of God. Right now we can cry, Abba, Father. We have care and love from our Heavenly Father. We have immediate access and contact with God. Those are our immediate benefits, but we still await the further element. There is a blessing of great inheritance that's going to come to you and me. Which actually brings us to the fourth great truth for the Christian, which again is in verse 23, the redemption of our body. Read the verse again, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And really, this spells out something of the detail of the great inheritance which is yet to come, that our bodies are going to be redeemed. In fact, at this point, it's a climax to what the Apostle Paul has been saying. Creation groans, waiting for its day of liberation, but we also inwardly groan because we're waiting for our day of transformation, for the day when our bodies are going to be redeemed. Let me tell you this, however young you may be at this present time, and this congregation this morning spans the ages, but let me tell you this, however young you are right now, at some point everyone wants a new body. And I know that because I've been into boots. Some weeks ago, there was this television program, some scientists said, if you've got this boots serum, it will actually regenerate your skin. I've been into boots, and for weeks the signs were up, sold out, new delivery, July so-and-so. And so you sensed that there were these thousands of women who were waiting to get their hands on this wonderful serum that was going to do something to regenerate their body. Well, it doesn't seem to be all that effective, to be honest, but I tell you, at some point, everybody wants a new body. Boots proves it. Jesus doesn't just save our souls, he saves us body and soul. It's a great old hymn. I don't know that we've ever sung it here, though I remember Marianne Preston once singing this spontaneously from the front, very movingly. But it's the old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And I love this verse. My sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. Let me tell you this. You might sing it's well with my soul, but you might have to sing it's not quite so good with my body. But your body is going to be redeemed. At one level, it simply means we are going to occupy the liberated creation. If creation is going to be restored, if creation is going to be liberated, then actually the new heavens, the new earth, the renewed creation needs some occupation. And it will be occupied by us in our new bodies. I've enjoyed, in many ways, Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. I have to say that it has some weaknesses. I think that at some point it's too speculative. I also think it's too long, to the extent that at points it gets very repetitive. But there's a lot of great things in this book. And when I first read it through, I wrote down chapter 43 is superb. And chapter 43 is headed, Will Our Dreams Be Fulfilled and Missed Opportunities Regained? This is a wonderful chapter. There's so much in it, I don't quite know what part to read of it. But let me just read these very few lines. People without Christ can only look back to when they were at their best, never to regain it. Memories are all they have, and even those memories fade. But elderly or bedridden Christians don't look back to the peak of their prowess, they look forward to it. When we Christians sit in wheelchairs or lie in beds or feel our bodies shutting down, Let's remind ourselves, I haven't passed my peak. I haven't yet come close to it. The strongest and healthiest I've ever felt is a faint suggestion of what I will be in my resurrected body on the new earth. The best is yet to come, brothers and sisters. Let me take you into this, if I may, just for a moment, a little more theologically. Can I take you back again to Ephesians chapter 1? But if you go to the very end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul reaches this amazing climax when he says in verse 22, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body." Paul has written what I believe is the greatest chapter in the whole of the Bible. It's actually, in my opinion, greater than Romans chapter 8. And he comes to this great climax at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, having taken us through so much of the blessing of God for those of us who are in Christ. And reaching this great climax, he exhorts Christ, who is spoken of as risen and ascended, now exhorted. And in his place of exhortation, God has appointed him to the very highest place and has placed all things under his feet. In other words, he's saying that Christ has the total, absolute victory. Every enemy will be picked off. Every opposition to Jesus Christ will be dashed away. Everything comes under the feet of Jesus Christ. And then, in a way, Paul asks a question. Why is Christ so exalted? Why is Christ so victorious? Why does Christ pick off every enemy? And Paul's incredible answer is, it's for the church, which is his body. And I always read that and almost feel my breath taken away every time. Let me put it to you like this. It makes no sense for God to liberate creation unless the church is going to live there. God made a perfect creation. He established Eden, but he wanted somebody to live there. And he put Adam and Eve, as well as the animals, into that perfect creation. When Jesus Christ comes back, when the whole universe, the whole of creation is restored, when everything is changed, there's going to be a rearrangement of planet Earth and the whole universe so that the church is able to live forever in a transformed creation with Christ as head over everything for his church. And that is the destiny of our redeemed bodies and of the restored creation. Which brings me finally to expectation, which is in verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved, and hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So we are a waiting people. Scripture says here, we are saved in hope. And we do have hope. That's what I've been preaching about here this morning, that we have hope of restored creation and redeemed bodies. And I feel it's so important to try and get this truth across to you. I've really majored on this over the years because I don't want you to be vague about the future. Don't want you to be vague about eternity and about heaven. We have got sure, certain, solid hope that lies ahead of us. But it hasn't yet happened. If it had happened, it would not be hope. We do not yet have a restored creation. We do not yet have redeemed bodies, whatever Boots is trying to attempt. We don't yet have these things, but we hope for them. At the present time, we have to wait. To be a Christian does mean that you have a hope for the future. Now, we live in an instant age, and hope for the future is not very popular in some ways. It's not the sort of thing that people do now to hope for the future. It's got to be instant. It was the famous credit card advert, wasn't there? Take the waiting out of wanting. You can get what you want right now. You don't have to wait. That's why so many people get into sex before marriage. They don't want to wait. They want to have it now. They've got to have their experience now. But Christians don't have everything that is promised to us right now. We have to wait. But we wait in hope of what will come. And it is a sure and certain hope. Again, I think this is best expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. And so there is an inheritance that we look for, that we hope for, that is obtained for us through the work of Jesus Christ. We haven't come into the fullness of it yet, but we wait for it. Now, it's not easy waiting in hope, because while we wait, people can mock us. They say, oh, all that heaven stuff, you know, pie beyond the sky and all that. And Richard Dawkins can write his book and speak of the ridiculousness of thinking that there's anything beyond this planet and beyond this creation in the eternal or spiritual sphere. I mean, people can throw everything at us while we are waiting. It's not easy to wait. But in the end, Richard Dawkins, every unbeliever and ourselves will be all of us in the grave. But for us who believe and who have been waiting, it is a new beginning. Right now, we live in hope. And that's what I'm responsible for, I feel, in my ministry, to try and stoke the fires of that hope in you. That you really understand and grasp hold of the genuine hope that is yours. That even now you taste something of the powers of the coming age. The scripture here says we must wait patiently. But surely that doesn't mean passively. Remember when I was a young teenager that I was desperate to have a tape recorder. It was the old kind of reel-to-reel thing. Show my age. New body. But I was just desperate to have a tape recording. And it's all I wanted in life. And I kind of nagged my parents skinny about this. I said, please, can I have a tape recorder for Christmas? It was actually quite expensive, relatively, and I knew it was more than they would normally spend on me at Christmas, but I kept at it. Please, could I have a tape recorder? Well, Christmas Day came, and there was good news and there was bad news. The good news was that they were giving me a tape recorder, but the bad news was that it was on order and had not yet arrived. And it would be coming in a couple of weeks' time. So then I had sure and certain hope. But I had to wait for it, so my parents told me, patiently. Now, what was my patient waiting? Well, I talked about it. Endlessly, I talked about it. I told everyone of my friends, I'm getting a tape recorder. I sat my sister down, my younger sister, and I said, when I get the tape recorder, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to record on it, and you can be recorded on it singing. I mean, she was thrilled as I just described what I was going to do with my tape recorder. I dreamt about it. I planned for it. I was eagerly looking forward to it. Brothers and sisters, we are saved in hope. There's going to be a liberation of this decaying planet. We are going to receive new bodies. It will come. It's on order. It's our inheritance, but we have to wait patiently. But in waiting patiently, you know, get a bit stirred up about it, all right? All right, get a bit stirred up about it. Well, we've been through a week of floods, and actually these floods have been a reminder that sin has brought down the human race, and in bringing down the human race has also brought down the whole of creation. The creation is under judicial response from God. It is subject to decay. There are tsunamis. There are floods. There are earthquakes. But creation is groaning, waiting for its day of new birth, its day of liberation. And we're groaning. I hope you're groaning. I hope you have that sense of inward groan that one day this body of mine is going to be redeemed. I'm not just going to decay away. And there's going to be nothing. Or even perhaps I'm just going to be some airy fairy spirit in the sky. We are waiting for the redemption of our body. It's the mystery of God, once hidden, now revealed. It is actually God's ultimate plan that one day all of creation will be restored, everything made new and brought under the feet of Jesus Christ, and will be there. Not just well with our soul, but one day also it will be well with our bodies. What a great chapter Romans 8 is. This great chapter of Christian assurance. It thunders out at the beginning, no condemnation. Thunders out at the end, no separation to those who are in Jesus Christ. What a great salvation. We're going to be saved body and soul into a liberated creation.